Thank you very much for your presence here this morning, and I trust that what I have to say as I lead you through this study of God's Word will be genuinely helpful to you. I've been having some discussions recently with a Muslim gentleman, and unless I've misunderstood him, he has said to me on more than one occasion during our discussions that we will never know for sure what the truth is or who is right until we get to the judgment. I'm very dissatisfied with that kind of attitude, with that kind of approach to our salvation. There are matters here that are just too important to leave to chance, so to speak. I want to be sure as I possibly can that when I come to judgment, I'm right with God. As much as is humanly possible, I want to know and I want to do what is right or be right with God so that I can go to heaven after this life. As much as I can eliminate the possibility of going to hell, of being lost, I want to eliminate that possibility. So this morning I would like to discuss with you the fact that we need to be sure of our salvation. And the New Testament, or the Bible as a whole, speaks of the fact that we can be sure. And this picture here represents the fact that we can be sure, according to the Scriptures, of our salvation. We ought to be as sure of our salvation as this man apparently is of the fact that these rocks are not going to crumble under him. That he's on a foundation that is steady, that is certain, that he can rely upon, that he's just not going to sink down to his death because he's standing on solid rock. We need to be sure by standing upon the solid rock of God's Word, by placing our confidence within God's Word. You know, there are times in life, I recognize, when it's really not too important to be sure. By that I mean, there's very little difference between being wrong and being right in such situations. You could take either one, what is considered wrong and what is considered right, and it wouldn't make much of a difference in your life, whichever one you took. In other words, in such situations, the consequences of being wrong are simply negligible. And the choices that we make in these situations are really what we might refer to as mere preferences based upon our subjective individual taste or desires. For instance, if I drink Pepsi under the impression that Coca-Cola has been given to me, somebody could say, well, you got the wrong drink. Is it going to make much of a difference, though? No. I don't know if I could tell the difference between Pepsi and Coca-Cola. Now, for those of you who may be connoisseurs of Coca-Cola, that might make a big difference. But I think you would agree with me, most of you anyway, those of you who are not connoisseurs of Coca-Cola, I think you would agree with me, Pepsi, Coca-Cola, what's the diff? Okay? But on the other hand, it is equally true that there are times in life when it is extremely important to do what is right or to make the right choice. To use a similar example, I was reading in the paper just this past week, actually it was the Newark Star-Ledger from Wednesday, this past Wednesday. There was a report that a New Jersey woman had died and five others were injured. I think one of them who was injured was a little 8-year-old girl. One woman died and these others were injured when they drank tiki torch oil thinking that it was apple juice. Now you might look at those two and think, well, they look to be about the same, and I'm sure that was involved in this accident or these accidents, but the consequences were quite different. Some people made the wrong choice, so to speak, when they decided to drink this tiki torch oil that they thought was apple juice. And in one case, a woman died. We need to be sure in certain instances because the consequences of being wrong in those instances can be or create a big, big problem for us, even a life-threatening one. And in such cases, people need to ask themselves if wrong choices will compromise or threaten their physical well-being or their happiness, or from a spiritual standpoint, which is what I'm looking at this morning, will threaten the well-being of their souls. I'm reminded of the motto of the legendary frontiersman Davy Crockett. Maybe you remember what his motto was, but reportedly it was this: make sure you're right, then go ahead. But first of all, I would note, you have to make sure that you're right. In anything relating to the salvation of the soul, we've got to be sure, that because the status of the soul will determine where we spend eternity. And the status of the soul, whether we're good in our souls or we're evil, we're bad in our souls, is dependent upon whether we have sinned against God. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, when He says, if your right eye or your right hand causes you to stumble, that is to sin, well, cut off that hand, or gouge out, pluck out that eye. Get rid of it. Now, He didn't mean that literally, of course. The right hand and the right eye in those instances represented something that was very valuable in our lives. We've probably all been confronted with situations where we've been reluctant to give up something in our lives because we've cherished those things. We might have said, I'd give my right arm for this or that. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about literal amputation, of course, although I've heard that some people have taken that approach, but He's not talking about that. He's talking about anything in our lives that we regard as valuable, get rid of it. It's better to get rid of those things that we enjoy or cherish so much rather than to lose our souls in hell for eternity. And then, of course, in Matthew 26, verse 26, it said, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a rhetorical question. The idea is there is nothing that is so valuable in this life that a person ought to be willing to have that rather than a soul, because if you really lose your soul, you've lost everything in effect. So it is absolutely critical to get matters pertaining to the welfare of the soul right. People must be sure that they are right in spiritual matters. I'm reminded of what Proverbs 21 verse 29 says, that the upright person makes his way sure. Sure, the bold person, the sinner may put on a confident face, but the really upright person, he makes his way sure. As Proverbs 21 verse 29 says, a wicked man makes a bold face, but as for the upright, he makes his way sure. That ought to be our attitude. Peter told his listeners on the day of Pentecost that they could know for certain, that God had made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. They could know that for certain. Let's read what he has to say there. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. But they could know that for certain. Why? Because Peter had laid out the evidence prior to making this statement. So this is the conclusion then. You can, on the basis of this evidence that I presented from the Old Testament, from the miracles of Jesus, from His resurrection from the dead, God has enabled us to know for certain that this Jesus has been made by Him both Lord and Christ. It's not something that you have to guess about. I'm reminded also of what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13, verse 18, that he was sure he had a good conscience. We can be sure of a good conscience. Well, we might ask ourselves then, how is it possible to be sure? How is it possible to be sure? Well, first of all, I would submit to you, there must be a will, even a resolute determination, to to exercise due diligence to investigate matters of supreme importance. Are you unsure about the salvation of your soul? Are you a child of God? Can you say a Christian? You're a Christian? Maybe you're saying right now, well, I don't know. I'm not sure if I want to go that route. I'm not sure if it's right. I'm not sure if all of this stuff about Jesus Christ has been made up by people and it's just myths. I don't know yet. Find out. Drop everything else and find out. I knew a woman, a member of the church where I preached one time in Beaufort, South Carolina, as a matter of fact. She related the story that when she was introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ, apparently it was so shocking to her, everything she had thought she knew, everything she thought she had believed before, she was finding out not right. So she was shocked by this and she was struck by it, but at the same time, she was so interested in the salvation of her soul and in wanting to do and be what was right, she took off work. She took vacation time from work to study the Bible. She wanted to concentrate on Bible study and get it right. And if that meant sacrificing some time at the beach or with family, wherever she would go on vacation, and using that time instead to concentrate on Bible study to make sure that what she was hearing was right, that was what she was going to do. I'm impressed by that. When human life, for instance, is in the balance, people need to take the time to make sure that it is that things are done right. We've been hearing, for instance, that people sometimes die in hospitals because the doctor's instructions are misread or in some way a mistake is made. People are given medicines, perhaps in dosages that are not good, that might not have been really prescribed, but mistakes are made, and they die. Well, I'm sure that generally speaking, that in situations like that, where people's lives are at stake, generally speaking, although mistakes are made, people understand, let's read this and make sure that we've got everything right. Don't do this in a rush. Don't be rash about it. It's got to be right. Otherwise, people may die. I'm reminded of that because I want us to consider what is said in Deuteronomy 17. And toward the beginning of chapter 17, references made to what we would call today a capital crime. That is, a crime for which the punishment would be death. And let me just read this section here. Now, since so much was at stake here, they were careful about what was done. They were instructed to be careful. In Deuteronomy 17, beginning with verse 2, it says, "If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns which the Lord your God has given you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing His covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly host which I have not commanded, and if it is told you and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly." Let me pause there and interject this. Notice they hear a report of someone who has been guilty of idolatry, or at least of worshiping another god other than Jehovah. This is the report that comes to their ears. Well, what do they do? Do they rush out on the basis of that report and haul the man out and stone him to death? No. What does the Lord say has to be done? If you hear this report, then the next step is to investigate it or inquire thoroughly. Why? Well, let's read on and we'll see why. "And behold, if it is true, and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. And then he goes on to say, only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall he who has been charged actually be condemned to death or put to death. So there are some safeguards that are put in place in God's law. You can't just go kill a man on the basis of a rumor. You've got to investigate it thoroughly. You've got to make sure, you've got to be, as it says here, certain about this. And as part of achieving that certainty, you've got to have a prescribed number of witnesses. Why? Why all these safeguards? Because a man's life was at stake. Now, if that's true with respect to the physical body, physical life, how much more should it be true that we should want to investigate something and be careful and be sure before we launch out and we embrace a doctrine that otherwise may not be the truth? You want to be careful. I've heard people be dismissive about the most important things of a spiritual nature. I recently was talking just briefly with an individual about some basic fundamental doctrines or doctrinal differences, I might say, between Christians and Protestants. And he basically said, well, we'll let the theologians work that out, as if it's not important. No. We need to work it out. We need to make sure that we get it right. So, first of all then, a person must have the right attitude and want, desire, crave above anything else to know God's truth. As Jesus said in John, actually it should be John 7, verse 17. That's all right. John 7, verse 17, that if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether I speak from God or from myself. But the point is, you have to be willing to do his will. And then Proverbs 23, verse 23, which I think we studied, was it last week? Actually, 2 weeks ago, I guess it was. Buy truth and do not sell it. It's that important. These emphasize the fact that we've got to have the right attitude toward the truth. We need to want it. But secondly, a person must study God's Word and come to know what He requires in order to be right in God's sight. Why? Because God's Word itself is sure. We can be sure because God's Word is sure. That is, it's steadfast. It's dependable. If God says it, you can believe it. You know, sometimes in this world, we hear things and we don't know if they're reliable or not. Sometimes we hear a report, we may get a report via email, and we don't know if it's true or not, because they're urban myths, as they call them, floating out there. And they even have some source that you can go to confirm whether or not this is an urban myth that you're getting. By the way, what's the name of that that source that you can go to check that out? Snopes? Snopes.com. Okay, so they've even got Snopes.com that you can use as a resource to find out whether or not this report is true. But God's Word, unlike some reports that we can get, that is sure. That is, it's absolutely reliable. One can be confident that God's Word is true, that it's unchanging, and that it will lead him in the right way. As a biblical example, we're told in Ezra 7, verse 10, that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. But first of all, I want us to note that he had actually set his heart. He had set his heart to study the law. What does that mean? He had prepared himself. He was determined to study God's Word and to get it right. You can remember perhaps from childhood when you were about to run a foot race, there were three things that were said. Get ready, get set, go. But you've got to get set before you go. You've got to set your heart right before you go to study God's Word. But he set his heart. He was determined within his heart to study the law of the Lord. And we also see that Christians are commanded in Ephesians 5, verse 17, to understand what the will of the Lord is. It's not an option. It's not a choice. It's not something we can take or leave. We are commanded to understand what the will of the Lord. And by the way, we can infer from that that if we're commanded to understand the will of the Lord, we can understand the will of the Lord. And then there's the example of the Bereans. Let me pull up Acts 17, verse 11 here. Regarding the Bereans, it says there in Acts 17, verse 11, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness." Notice their attitude there. "Examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." I want you to note that these people were not gullible, believing anything they heard. They had confidence in the Scriptures. They knew that they could check the Scriptures and they could compare what Paul and others were teaching them with the Scriptures and thereby find out whether or not what Paul was saying was the truth. And their willingness to hear and to consider and obey the Word of God made them more noble than the Thessalonian Jews. Let me turn over there with you to Acts 17 and note at least a couple of points there. We might ask ourselves, what made the Berean Jews more noble than the Thessalonian Jews? I would submit to you, first of all, let's note that in verse 12 it says, "Many of them therefore believed." Note the word many. Apparently, the majority, perhaps the overwhelming majority of the Berean Jews embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they obeyed it. But in contrast, look back to what it says in verse 4 about the Jews in Thessalonica. It says in verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded." Some of them in Thessalonica were persuaded. Apparently the number of Jews in Berea who obeyed the gospel was greater than the number of Jews in Thessalonica who obeyed the gospel. That's one difference that we can see there between the Thessalonian and the Berean Jews, just in sheer numbers alone. But then, even though there might have been some Berean Jews who, well, the implication is from the word many that not all believe. Even though then there were some in Berea who didn't even believe, they did not misbehave like the Jews in Thessalonica did. Because notice what happens in Berea. I mean, in both cases, in Thessalonica and Berea, the Apostle Paul is run out of town, so to speak, because of the uproar created by the Jews. But in Berea, the unbelieving Jews are not so great in number, or their attitude is not so bad, that they're capable of stirring up strife against the Apostle Paul. So what has to happen for Paul to get run out of Berea? The Thessalonian Jews, and this says something about them, that they're so mean and they're so petty, that they're not satisfied just to run Paul out of Thessalonica. They come on down to Berea and get Paul run out of another town. So let's notice what it says there in Acts 17, verse 13. "But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds." This is why it says the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The Berean Jews, even though geographically they weren't far apart, the Berean Jews were more noble in that they were willing to hear, they were willing to obey in greater numbers, and they didn't run Paul out of town. Paul would have been able to stay there undoubtedly, except that the Thessalonian Jews, who were of base character, came down to Berea and ran him out of town, stirring up the crowds. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? That these people, these Thessalonian Jews, hated the gospel of Jesus Christ so much that they didn't even want Paul to have influence among the unbelieving, idolatrous Gentiles. Apparently, they would rather have these Gentiles go to hell than believe the gospel and turn away from their idolatry and immorality to embrace the gospel. Sometimes I've wondered, why don't we ever read about any church in Berea? There's one other reference besides here in Acts 17. There's one other reference to Berea specifically, and that's, I believe, in Acts 20, verse 4. And Sopater there is mentioned as being from Berea, a Christian. Now, apparently there was a church there in Berea, but we don't read anything at all about it later on, not specifically. We don't read about any letter to the church of Berea in the New Testament. I wonder why that is. Other churches in that general area of the world got letters. The church at Thessalonica got two letters. The church in Philippi, far the north, it got a letter. That we have contained in the New Testament. Farther south, the church at Corinth got two letters. Why don't we ever read anything about a church being in Berea? Why don't we read about a letter? Why don't we have an epistle to the Bereans in the New Testament? I don't know the answer to that question. But sometimes I wonder that maybe it could be the case that there is no mention of a church in Berea, or there is no letter in the New Testament addressed to the church at Berea, because this early attitude of eagerness to study the Scriptures, this nobility of heart and mind that they had, was something that continued with them and kept them from having the problems that plagued other churches. I mean, why is it that we have these letters to like Corinth or Thessalonica in the New Testament? It's because those churches had problems to one degree or another. Maybe false doctrine that was threatening them. And they had to have a letter from the Apostle Paul written to them to correct these things, to shore them up, to safeguard them. Perhaps it was the case that the Berean church continued to be such a noble church that nothing like this was required from the Apostle Paul. Granted, that's speculation. But maybe it's helpful speculation in this case. But third, and finally, we must be sure to obey God's Word. It's not enough just to have the right attitude towards God and His Word. It's not enough just to study or read the Bible and know what God requires of us. There have been people who know that they ought to be different, that they ought to stop their sins, that they ought to repent, but they don't do it. We've actually got to obey God. It would do no good to know God's Word but not obey it. I remind you of what is said of Ezra in Ezra 7, verse 10. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. He not only studied it, he practiced it. Let's consider a couple of passages from John's first letter, which show us that the way to know that we know God, that is, that we enjoy a proper relationship with Him, is to keep His commandments. First of all, 1 John 2, verse 3 says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him." How's that, John? How can we know? If we keep His commandments. Listen, a person might say, "I know the Lord, But listen, if he's disobedient to God, if he's not keeping his commandments, he does not know the Lord. By the way, much the same thing is said in the 5th chapter, 1 John, verses 1 through 3. It says there, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His burden and His commandments are not burdensome. You've got to know His commandments, and you've got to keep His commandments. So, practicing or exercising the spiritual qualities that a Christian should have is required in order to be sure of one's salvation. I'd like to direct your attention, as we draw toward the close of the lesson, to 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11. Roman has already read this, so I won't take the time to read it now. But I especially want us to note verse 10. And leading up to verse 10, or the statement in verse 10, is a list of 8 indispensable qualities that we've got to have in order to be right with God, in order to be sure of our salvation. And this is a key passage in this lesson. I want you to go away remembering this point. And it's really just a reiteration of what I've been saying all along. But consider what Peter says in verse 10 of 2 Peter 1. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain. I think the King James Version says sure. To be sure about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now what he says in effect here is that you need to be sure. You need to be diligent. Not haphazard about it. You need to be diligent about it. You need to give it your serious and careful attention, that is. What do you need to be diligent about? To make sure, to be sure, certain about His calling and choosing you. And how is it you can be sure about His calling and choosing you? The answer to that question is at the end of verse 10. For as long as you practice these things, what things? These virtues that he had listed earlier. Brotherly love and faith, godliness, and so forth. Self-control. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now there is the idea out there, and it's a very popular part of Protestant denominationalism, that once you are saved, you cannot be lost. There is nothing you can do to be lost. You can commit all sorts of heinous, terrible sins, but you will not be lost because the grace of God through Jesus Christ is going to save you, despite your behavior, despite your sins. This passage says loudly and clearly, no, that's not the case. You cannot be sure about His calling and choosing you as a child of God unless you practice the virtues that He's listed here. This passage, what it teaches, cannot be reconciled with the false idea that a person is saved by faith alone or by grace alone, despite his failure to exercise diligence in obeying God. If a person can be sure of his salvation without obedience, then Peter's warning here is just pointless. Peter might as well have not said what he said. It's worthless words here. If we can be saved no matter how we live, if once we believe in Jesus Christ, all we have to do is believe, and then thereafter, as some people would say, oh, the way, if you obey God, that's just, to use an expression that we use commonly today, that's just icing on the cake. Then Peter's words be sure about His calling and choosing you make no sense here. My point then is this. There is no way to be sure of our salvation without obedience to God. And if one is not sure about the salvation of his soul, let me say in conclusion, nothing else matters. Think about some people who have been very famous or very skilled, very esteemed for one reason or another. Think about the artist Michelangelo. Would you like to be a Michelangelo and have that artistic ability? Think about Albert Einstein. Would you like to be an Albert Einstein and be so intelligent? Think about Howard Hughes. Would you like to be a Howard Hughes and have his billions of dollars? When it comes to fame, would you like to be somebody famous, like, at least in the context of this country's history, would you like to be a George Washington and be looked up to as the father or mother of your country? Well, let me tell you something. No, I wouldn't want to be Michelangelo. I wouldn't want to be Albert Einstein or Howard Hughes or George Washington. There's one simple reason for that. They're dead. And we're alive. They can't do anything about their status right now. Regardless of how famous, how wealthy, how intelligent, or how artistic they may have been, now, that doesn't matter. None of that matters. The only fact, the only overriding fact that matters when you think about these people is the fact that they are dead now. That's all that matters. That is really all that matters. It doesn't matter that George Washington is famous, or that Howard Hughes was rich, Michelangelo was artistic, Albert Einstein was intelligent, because that's the way they were when they were living. Right now, they're dead. And that's the overwhelming fact about them right now. And we're living. And that means we still have time to do something about the salvation of our souls. I'm reminded of what Ecclesiastes 9 verse 4 says, if I may paraphrase it, that a living dog is better than a dead lion. That's right. And if the sinner does not care to be sure of the salvation of his soul, then he can be sure of the damnation of his soul. I'm reminded of what is said in Numbers 32, verse 23. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. That is, the consequences of your sin will hunt you down like dogs in search of prey of some sort, and your sin will find you out and finally come to you. It'll get you. Sooner or later, it will get you. And you'll suffer the consequences of that sin. Unless you have gone to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins. That is the only way you can be sure of your salvation. And it is something that we need to be sure of. If you're here today and you're not sure of your salvation and you want to be sure of it before you leave this place today, we urge you to take the steps you need to take to be sure. The Scriptures tell us that in order to come into Jesus Christ, to be saved from our sins, to be made a child of God, we, having heard the Word of God, need to believe it. What it says about Jesus being the Son of God, we need to repent of our sins, turn our backs upon them, confess our faith before others, and finally be immersed, baptized in a body of water for the forgiveness of our sins. If you've done that, but since then, because you failed in your obedience to God and your commitment to God, and you need to come back and apprise Him and others that you're sorry for those sins, you're sorry for the failure of your commitment, We urge you then, in a situation like that, if that describes you, to come before us, make confession of your sins, and rededicate yourself to living as God would have you live. Won't you come then, if the gospel call applies to you, as together we stand and sing.